If you've been joining us for the last four episodes, you'll notice that we've turned a bit of a corner. We began with looking at what was literally a cry from the heart. It was a response to emails and requests that I was getting about fear and despair and hopelessness and anger over not only over the Black Lives Matter protests and what happened to George Floyd and Breonna Taylor and others, countless other African Americans. It wasn't just despair over that. It was despair over Donald Trump's photo ops, his co-opting of religious language, his assumption that he could just command the support of the overwhelming majority of evangelical and charismatic Christians. And he's right. He can command the overwhelming support of charismatic and evangelical Christians. And so a lot of my emails I get are people just despairing over that too. Why aren't their leaders and the spokespeople most associated with the way of Jesus? Why are they so toothless? If they usually remain silent, or they often remain silent, and then if they do use their voice at all, it's to support Trump and to entrench or shore up systems and forms of life that are so manifestly bad. We could go into it forever, but they're just bad. And this isn't to say that other sides and other voices are brilliant and wonderful and we should rush to endorse them no matter what. It's just to point out that the sides that command the most enthusiastic Christian endorsement, the ones that are doing their actions in the name of Jesus, are also really bad. Anti-life, anti-human, and anti-Christ. And we need to admit that. And I've spent the last three or four episodes facing that head on. But you'll notice in the last episode, in number four, I'm turning a corner because talking about the old imagination, the old political imagination, can only take you so far. And it's not very constructive in the end. It's rubble clearing. I think it needs to be said. I think it's true. But also, it's not the whole story. Now, there is an anecdote, which I don't know if it's true, but hey, it should be, which is that if you are a bank clerk and you've got a new job and they want to teach you how to spot a fake banknote, they don't put you in a room with lots of fake banknotes. They put you in the room with the real things. They give you a handful of tens and twenties and fifties and hundreds, and they get you to look at it, read it, smell it, feel it, crinkle it, touch it, taste it. They get you to know the real thing. So that as soon as the fake thing crosses your palm, you'll spot it right away. You don't train people to spot forgeries by putting them in a room with forgeries, because there'll always be a new way to deviate from the original. But what you do is spend time with the original so that you can instinctively spot it. This is what Jesus said, right? Come, take a walk with me and learn from me the unforced rhythms of grace. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy. And this is what we want to do now. I want to spend time looking at the renewed Christian political imagination. Sometimes I refer to it as a new political imagination, but let's be honest, it's actually just an old one. It's the one in the New Testament. It's the one that the earliest followers of Jesus, the ones who knew Jesus, or who knew the people who knew Jesus, this is what they thought when they approached states, nations, power, violence, money, popularity, patriotism, all those things that we've been talking about, and which are getting modern-day Christians in such a pickle. The earliest followers of Jesus also had something to say about these things. And this is their political imagination. Their Christian political imagination came from trying to follow the way of Jesus as best as they could. And this is the kind of stuff I want to look at now. A lot of times people will, when I talk about this, which I have been, I teach about this all the time, and people will say, I've never heard this stuff before. Why doesn't my Christian culture talk about this? I once heard a social media expert. He was like a historian of communication. And he was looking at the post-truth fake news phenomenon that we see, where it's becoming almost impossible to have a common language or a common information mindset, where different partisan groups will just produce and absorb their own information, and it's like two spheres that never cross. The different cultural tribes have their own language, their own information, their own sources. And he called this a broken information ecology. And I recognize that right away, because I think that's what's going on with a lot of, well, my tribe, evangelical charismatic Christians. We swim in a broken information ecology. There is a lot of stuff going on which we don't get, we don't see, and we don't learn because our touchstones, our capstones, our anchor points are also at sea. And it's true, you can grow up in a Christian environment and not hear a lot of things. The broken information ecology idea also explains why Christians can be so adamant in their support of Trump or conspiracy theories or various right-wing conservative causes, because all the information that they're getting comes from a small pool of sources who themselves are completely opposed, not just ignorant of, but actively opposed to learning or absorbing information that comes from outside the approved place or the approved source. Again, I grew up with this. I grew up in a little evangelical Bible college town called Prairie Bible College in Three Hills, Alberta. And you could see it happening. We were part of the same culture warrior, evangelical rise of the evangelical right. We were part of that world, even though we were up in Canada. And you could 100% see it happening. We would get textbooks. I went to a Christian school and we would have textbooks written by self-avowed right-wing American culture warriors who were training up people in order to fight the liberal media and to defend the voice of the tradition and of patriotism and be anti-socialist and anti-communist. And the whole point was to create an alternative ecosystem for information, approved voices, approved media outlets, approved authors. And they've got what they wanted. I find it very ironic that I grew up amongst people who were constantly talking about the danger of postmodernism and relativism and what happens when truth is abandoned for the sake of opinion. And now that is the same group that has grasped this with two hands and held it close to their chest. So only those information sources that affirm a pre-decided commitment to certain evangelical and conservative causes is allowed through, and only those voices which continue to perpetuate that type of atmosphere are allowed to continue, which is how you get a broken information ecology, a system of the production and reception of information which has been tainted from the start and is essentially designed not to transmit anything new. And unfortunately, amongst Christians, this also includes the New Testament. And if you step outside of your little bubble of approved voices, which, by the way, the touchstone for this, as I've been pointing out, basically comes down to patriotism. It essentially comes down to preserving a nationalist outlook. They might not use that language, they might not think it, but that is what happens again and again and again, is that the voices that challenge the idea that Christians are meant to rule the nation, or that your nation is great, or that your nation is Christian or should be once again, or was, those are the voices that get blocked and never heard from again. This is why I keep saying it's nationalism and patriotism that lies behind almost all of the reasons why the evangelical subculture has got it so wrong. And this is true in America and in the UK and in Canada. Anywhere I've encountered people who drink from the evangelical or charismatic wells, you can find nationalism and patriotism very close to the surface. Very close. And I don't mean by this that they're all hardcore nationalists or hardcore racists. That is clearly not true. What I do mean, however, is that it's part of the evangelical and charismatic milieu. It's part of their mental furniture that that it's part of the Christian's job to run a country, that Christians should have influence over the laws of the land, that Christians once did have influence and that there is such a thing as a Christian nation, and that we are not one now, but could be in the future. These are all assumptions that have as their base patriotism and the idea that Christians should be running a country. And then, of course, as I mentioned before, if you really fundamentally believe that Christians should be running their countries, and then you think that countries are good things, capital G, then you are aware that following the way of Jesus doesn't help you run a country very well, because countries demand and require activities and actions and attitudes that are diametrically opposed to what Jesus says or does in the Gospels, or what we find in the fruits of the Spirit, or in the Beatitudes, for example. So note what happens. These are Christians and Christian cultures deeply entrenched, part of our history, where people who are self-identified as Christians will then mine the Bible for rules and regulations which will help them govern their countries. And they will find in the Bible all sorts of places where they can justify genocide, slavery, rule of order, rule of law, wielding the sword, capital punishment. They can justify a lot of necessary actions for governing countries in the Bible. What they won't find, and what they have to downplay, is how Jesus approached all those things and what a Jesus-shaped imagination might look like. And there we have a culture which is unwilling to imagine that perhaps a Jesus-shaped way of looking at the world might put you at odds with Leviticus or Deuteronomy. Furthermore, a Jesus-shaped way of imagining politics will change the way that we read Romans 13, where everyone is meant to be subject to the ruling authorities, or the book of Revelation, where the Babylon seems to come to a bad end at the hands of Jesus. If you are already reading these texts from the point of view as someone who assumes that countries are good and that they should be run by Christians, then you will produce a Bible that looks authoritarian, violent, and pro-nationalistic. As we have seen and as we see today, every day, on your Facebook feeds, in the headlines, and on your Sunday morning pulpits. This is an example of something called reading from above. And reading from above and reading from below is the first of the tools I want to give us for renewing a Christian political imagination. When you read from above, as evangelicals and powerful Christians of all nationalities are wont to do, you are reading from a point of view where you are in charge. You've found yourself now in the top 1% of people who have ever lived at any time. You are rich. You are powerful. Trust me, you've won the lottery in life. And we read the Bible as winners. And so we read the Bible and we find places where people are in charge. And we read the text as if it's teaching us how to be in charge. We're used to reading from above. But what happens when you read from below? What happens when you read these texts, especially the New Testament, as written by and written for people who aren't in positions of power, don't find themselves able to wield the sword or the levers of justice and law, who don't have a public voice, who can't organize themselves in any way so as to exert influence? What happens then when we read the New Testament from below? And reading from below is where you start to develop the new Christian political imagination. It was not written by powerful people for powerful people. It was written by Jesus' people for Jesus' people. And these were people who expected persecution, who experienced crucifixion, who were despised and rejected and marginal. That's who Jesus' people were. And now today you find people who find themselves marginalized and despised, and instead of going to their Jesus texts, they go straight to the world. What does the world do when you find yourself marginalized? What does the world do when you find yourself under the thumb of a bully? What does the world do when your voice isn't being respected and your power isn't being exerted? Well, the world organizes itself to be a bigger bully. It relies on strength, power, and success. It just so happens that Jesus had quite a lot of things to say about those things. But you miss it if you read from above and not from below. Which is why a lot of evangelical Christians have never heard the kinds of things I'm about to talk to you about. Because we swim in a broken information ecology. And I want to help fix it. And I suspect a good place to start is with the word gospel and with the word faith. And I know I mentioned both of these terms in a previous episode, but it seems a good place now to repeat that as we rummage through our toolbox, looking for tools to rebuild a Christian imagination of politics. Imagine, if you will, that language is a superstore, a big box shop, with all different aisles labeled different things, and different shelves with different names, based on what you're trying to describe, families of words you're trying to use. When the earliest followers of Jesus, the people who actually knew Jesus, or who knew the people that knew Jesus, when they sat down to capture and write down what it felt like to be around him, and what it sounded like to be in his presence, time and time again, the words they reached for in their superstore of the mind were not religious words. They weren't theological or philosophical or even moral words. Time and time again, the words they reached for were political. They were seen to be political at the time, and they were intended to be political by the writers. I'm going to look at some of these words later on. They include king, kingdom, heaven, eternal life, power, submission, cross. Just try and describe the gospel without any reference to any of those words. Scratch that. Try and describe the gospel without reference to politics at all. Because even the word gospel, euangelion, is a political term. It was a Roman military phrase. It doesn't just mean good news, as in any random bit of good news. It means the good news of a rightful victory, the good news of a rightful king taking his place. It has the connotation of your side is winning. The right people are on the move. For example, if your town or city was under siege by the enemy, and then Caesar gathered together his soldiers and he broke the siege, he would then send his heralds into the city, and they would cry, euangelion, euangelion, good news, gospel, gospel, your rightful ruler has broken the siege. So isn't it interesting that when Mark, who is the oldest and first writer of the Gospels, when he sits down to capture what it felt like to be around Jesus, he starts with, in the beginning, the gospel of Jesus, God's anointed, or God's king. Right from the start, the language is kingly, political. It has to do with the good news that the rightful king has broken the siege. And then you see this throughout the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus marches around from place to place, breaking different sieges of what binds people and releasing them out of captivity into a relationship or a formation around him and his kingdom. He's starting a new kingdom. And to start a new kingdom as its king means you have to have followers. And to get followers means you have to release them from captivity. Which leads us to the next word I want to look at, which is the word faith. And I think if there's any proof that the modern Christian political imagination has withered on the vine, it's in this word. We now find it almost impossible to think of the word faith or belief as anything other than something like some kind of mental assent to a series of propositions. So, for example, you're given the creed about the Trinity, and you have to mentally check that off to say you believe. Or perhaps you're given a list of stories or ideas about miracles, and you have to assent to the miracles in order to say you believe. Or perhaps we think of belief as some kind of mental and emotional energy that you've now generated from within yourself. So you want to pray for somebody and they've got a bad leg. And so you gather around and you're, okay, Jesus said to pray for the sick. So we're going to pray for the sick. So I'm going to pray for this person's leg. And I'm going to visualize as clear as I can this person's leg being healed. And I'm not going to allow any doubt to creep in. Because if I can visualize the leg being healed, then that's what faith is. And Jesus loves faith, and that's how we heal people. And so you screw up your mental reserves, you build up the emotional fire, and you have faith. You visualize as clearly as you can the person being healed. And then if the person isn't healed, you immediately think, well, one or the other of us wasn't imagining things clearly enough, perhaps. We allow doubt to creep in. Or maybe we go back to the intellectual assent and maybe we think, ah, we didn't check a box. There's some checkbox in our mental list that we didn't tick. So we can't be said to have faith. And we think, don't we, modern Christians, that the opposite of faith is doubt. And we think of doubt as the great big thing, that if you have doubt, then you've lost your faith. But in the New Testament, the word faith or belief is pistis. And the opposite of pistis is not doubt, it's offense. Pistis means allegiance, affiliation, being unashamed to be seen to be with someone. That's what faith means in the New Testament. It means, come follow me, says Jesus, which is the same as saying, come have faith in me. When you have faith in a leader, you might not understand everything that that leader is promising. You might not know how she's going to meet the promises she's making. But what you say is, I trust her. I want to be where she is. I don't know how she's going to deliver, but I like her. So you're seen to have faith in that person. And that's what we mean in the New Testament says to have faith in Jesus. It's not asking you to be able to believe six impossible things before breakfast, or to be able to explain the Trinity or the resurrection or the miracle of water into wine to a skeptical audience without faltering. You're not being asked to be some sort of apologetics wizard when you're said to have faith in Jesus. You are simply going to be like the Apostle Peter, who when all the other disciples left, Jesus turns to him and says, what about you? And Peter says, where else can we turn? You have the words of eternal life. And you can see this again and again, even in the New Testament and in the Gospels. There's a great story, one example of many. Here's a story from John 7, the first few verses of John 7. So from 7:1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one who works in secret, if he seeks to be known openly, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. Jesus' own brothers, his own family, have seen the miracles. They can see things happening. They do not doubt that miracles are occurring. Jesus here is someone who can do amazing things, and he could get followers, and his disciples, his own brothers, say, no one who wants disciples will do these things in secret. You should do them in open. Show yourself to the world. But then you see verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. Recognizing and assenting to miracles is not the same as believing in Jesus. And this happens a lot in the New Testament, by the way. Every time Pharisees or scribes witness a miracle, they don't doubt the miracle happened. What they do is they are offended by the person doing the miracle. When Lazarus gets raised from the dead, that's the time when the temple authorities decide they need to kill Jesus and kill Lazarus. And their objection is not that Lazarus didn't really raise from the dead, or that this was some sort of fraud. Their objection is, this guy doing that miracle is getting all the followers. The whole world is going over to him. We need to do something about it. They recognize the miracle, but they do not have faith in Jesus. Because having faith is, that's the leader. We want to be seen to be with him. Which is why the opposite of faith is not doubt in the New Testament, it's shame. People who are embarrassed to be seen to be with Jesus. And Jesus himself says, when I return, will I find faith upon the earth, or will I be ashamed of this generation as they are ashamed of me? Will I have faith in this generation? Again, you go less wrong less often if in the New Testament you replace the word faith with the word patriotism or allegiance. Because this is the idea that's being hammered home again and again and again, is that Jesus is starting a new kingdom, or is he announcing the kingdom of God? And if you are where he is, and if you follow him and his words, then you are having faith in the kingdom of God. You're part of his kingdom, and he is your leader. And he's being portrayed as the right king. And time again, Jesus commends people for their faith. He says, your faith has healed you, or I've never seen anyone with as much faith as this. And every time you need to go and look at this, there's always some sort of forward movement going on. The people are coming out of the crowd towards Jesus, or they come running towards him. For example, the woman who's been bleeding, menstrual bleeding for 12 years, she comes out of the crowd to touch his hem. And Jesus looks at her and says, your faith has healed you. Or Zacchaeus up in the tree, he comes down out of the crowd and into Jesus's presence. You see this a lot, and you see people come running towards Jesus, and then their faith is what heals them. The friends of the paralyzed man who have so much faith in Jesus and so much want to be seen to be where he is that they rip the roof off of the building in order to let their friend down. And Jesus looks at the two and says, your faith has healed your friend. Your willingness to be seen to be with me is what's bringing life in all its fullness to the people around me. Have a look at John 3, where Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, an elite figure who was born into a place of privilege, he and his people, his fellows, they are entrusted with the protection of the hopes and fears and dreams of the Jewish race. It is their job to preserve the purity. It's their job to make sure that the chosen people don't lose their way. And it's a place of immense privilege, which you are inherited into and you're born into. It's a social class and caste, as well as a job description, to be a Pharisee. And Nicodemus, we're told in John 3, comes to Jesus at night because he's afraid and ashamed of what his fellows will say if they see him associating with Jesus. And then Jesus looks at Nicodemus, doesn't he? And what is his response to Nicodemus? Well, famously, he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, when I was 6 years old, and I grew up in my little evangelical Bible school town, I went to a prayer meeting, and they were singing some songs, and one of the songs was, Oh, How I Love Jesus. And I was a six-year-old, and I had an existential moment where I realized the song I'm singing, I don't believe. I need to do something about it. I need to decide to love Jesus. And so I prayed a prayer, and I invited Jesus into my heart. Now, this is a very important moment for me. I am not making fun of this at all. But I do need you to hear that when Nicodemus looked at Jesus and he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. I guarantee you, Nicodemus did not hear, you must invite me into your heart. What Nicodemus heard is, hey, Nicodemus, you know that elite social public privilege that you were born into and that you are affiliated with and who claims your allegiance. You must die to those things and you must be born into my family. You must be seen to be with me. And this is the claim and the charge that was put to Nicodemus. The solution to his problem was to be born again. And it wasn't an inner, private and secret act. It was deliberately a public act, which would have resulted in downward social mobility for Nicodemus. And in fact, we don't even know what happens to Nicodemus. He fades away at that part of the story, if you'll go and pay attention to it. We don't even know if he does get born again at that moment. He doesn't show up until later at the end, where he's joined with some other high-profile Jewish leaders after Jesus has died. And it does seem that Nicodemus has decided to become associated with the people and the movement. But the question of being born again is left hanging in that part of the Gospel of John in John 3. And it's an issue and a question that's always aimed at all of the disciples. Are you ashamed of me? Do you want to be seen to be with me? Which, lest we forget, is a supremely political and social act. It's not a private, inner, philosophical, or religious act. And it also happens to be the thing that Jesus seems to have loved the most in the people that he meets. Which is why it seems to me that this is a good place to start for followers of the way who want to renew their Christian political imagination. I'll continue looking at more terms and filling in our toolbox in the next episode.